Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this very important passage, our hearts and minds might be very attentive to what you are saying through your word and by your Holy Spirit. We say this because this is a really important question that Jesus poses in this passage. And we know that we need to get it right. Amen. I'm reading from Mark 12:35-40. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Well, it's been quite a few days. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem in dramatic fashion and been welcomed by the crowds. Very enthusiastic welcome. And we've seen that the first act he does on the next day is to clear the temple of those who are trading there. And he does this by quoting scripture after he's gone in and quite physically thrown them out. He uses these words, "My house will be called a house of prayer for the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." And he's quoting scripture there. Well, we wouldn't be surprised, would we, that after that, the leaders of the people, chief priests, the teachers of the law, they challenge him. "By what authority have you done this?" Actually, he's already stated his authority. He's given them scripture. But he poses a question to them. Where did John the Baptist's authority come from? Was it from God or was it from man? Now, as I said, he's basically already stated why he has authority to clear the temple, which is a house of prayer. He doesn't need to answer anything else. But I think that answer there very much highlights what's happening here, which I mentioned before when I've been preaching. Jesus is judging both the religion and the individuals of Israel. And so he judges them. And the judgment on them is they cannot decide how to answer this. They know if they say it's, well, from God, they say, "Well, why didn't you believe John?" If they say from men, well, the crowd could turn nasty because they consider John a prophet. So we see there, don't we, there's no authority there at all within the religious leadership. Groups of people come up asking questions. The first one's a political one about paying taxes to Caesar. Jesus answers it. The second is about marriage at the resurrection, which is put to him by the Sadducees, who do not believe in the resurrection or anything supernatural in particular, really. And he basically says, "You don't understand scripture, and you don't understand this power of God, and I'll prove it to you. I'll quote scripture again." At this point, a teacher, an expert in the law, and we know from Matthew that it was a Pharisee, shouts out approval. In a sense, he's saying, "Jolly good, Jesus, that's great. What's the most important commandment?" But again, this is a loaded question. He knows the answer to that. And Jesus says it is to realize that God is one and to love him with all your heart and with all your mind and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the Pharisee commends him. And then it's one of those moments you almost wish you'd been there. What happens? Jesus says to him, you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. Here's someone who thought they were testing Jesus, who was saying in effect, well, it's great, isn't it? This itinerant preacher from the sticks, he's coming and, oh, he measures up well to our sophisticated learning here in Jerusalem. What's Jesus saying? You don't judge me, I judge you. And we noted, didn't we, that verse 34, from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. You can see it. No one, if anyone was nudging something, well, you know, why don't you ask him this? No, I'm not going to look stupid. I realize what's happening. Jesus has an answer for everything. So what we have now got, when we come here, is Jesus is literally holding court. He's holding the thing. People are listening. Everyone's heard what's going on. This would have been a very public place in the temple. And so you can imagine there was quite a big crowd. And they're fascinated to see what's going to happen next. Rather interestingly, as I said before, we tend to see Pharisees as pantomime villains. But they would have been very respected. And so people in the crowd, the general crowd, would have been very impressed at what's happening. Now it's Jesus' time to start asking questions. I remember seeing a DVD one evening at a church many years ago. And it was looking at the argument for creation, divine hand in creation. And it rather interestingly started with a scientist talking about how he liked to muck about with boats. And it did have a point. And he said, one of the things I did, as I have a boat, you know, and for relaxation, would like to go down and muck about it, and like to do all the servicing myself, I've made myself an expert at taking the outboard motor apart and, you know, disassembling, reassembling it. Now he says, I was an atheist. Then one day, as I was putting it back together, I realized I'd left out a part. And with my knowledge, I knew this. The motor wouldn't work badly without it. It wouldn't work at all. He said, this put me on a path to re-examine all my beliefs. Because I started to look at DNA and the genetic code, and I realized there were sequences. It was almost like a computer program. And if one bit wasn't there, the whole thing didn't work. And I could not see a case for evolution in that. Sometimes you get questions that come, and you realize that unless there's an answer to these questions, unless you get the right answer, everything else will fall down. It won't stand. Now, a lot of people in the crowd would have been impressed by Jesus. But this is a loaded question. Verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? The idea of the Christ or the Messiah was he was a descendant of David. That actually comes from a prophecy that was made to King David which we can find in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16. It ends like this: "Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever. Your throne shall be established forever." That was God's promise to David. Rather interestingly, David's line, the kingship of Judah, had petered out at this point. So one set of people would have thought that the Messiah would be a kingly re-establishment of the monarchy. God sort of stepping in, the divine ruling. So the Messiah was often referred to as David's greater son. But Jesus says, well, look how David speaks about him. And he quotes Psalm that we were reading earlier, 110, verse 36. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." What's Jesus saying? He's saying, how did David understand the Messiah who would be a descendant? Now, the wording of the psalm is interesting. In Psalm 110, the first word that's used is Yahweh. That is God of the covenant. If you're looking at it in your Bibles, you'll see it's in capitals. That's always the way Yahweh is done. So, God of covenant, Lord God Almighty. Now, here's the interesting bit, and this is a bit which we often have to remember. Prophecies have two levels. And David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, uses a word which can denote God, is actually Adonai, or a superior being. Now, here's the thing. God had made promises to David, but David would never actually put himself on the level of God, which is probably why he uses that word. It denotes that God has given him a special place. And this is rather interesting, because after asking the question, Jesus makes a point. And the point is that this individual is given a unique place. He is honoured in a very, very unique way. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." That's the place of favour. Even if you're in a court and you were quite high up, you couldn't just go up to the throne or the seat at the right hand of the king and sit on it. It was reserved for who the king wanted there, who he delegated to be there. "Sit at my right hand and I will put your enemies under your feet." That's a picture, isn't it, of complete superiority over people and one's enemies. So Jesus' question is, how does David understand that? And he makes the point, David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The point he's making is David is talking about someone greater than him. Yes, he understood that he was the Lord's anointed. Yes, he understood that he had a role to play, but he sees someone greater in the future. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, he writes this psalm. As I said, the idea that the Messiah was the son of David was in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. It's interesting to note, it would have been a common thing of that day, because if we were to look at John 7, don't turn it up, but John 7, 41 to 42, there's a thing where Jesus has been teaching and the people start arguing about it. And they say, the son of David, the Messiah comes from Bethlehem. They're arguing about that. So This wasn't something that Jesus just plucked out. It was common thought at that time. So what's the issue here? How can he be David's son? David realizes he's speaking about someone greater. And actually, the scribes and the Pharisees would have understood that as well. Psalm 110 is termed a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that speaks of the coming of God's anointed one. And there's another little reference which wouldn't have been lost, because I think Jesus is teaching this and particularly aiming it at the teachers of the law. And it's a rather cryptic one. And it's this bit here where we have verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. What is so important about that? I remember some years ago I was preaching on Hebrews chapter 7. A long chapter, very complicated. And I said, look, you know, don't be shy. Before I start preaching, could you just raise your hand if you had ever heard about Melchizedek before today? I think about two people put their hands up, and there's a church of about 70, so it wasn't many. I said, all right, don't feel bad about it. He is a blink and you miss him character. You meet him once in Genesis for a few verses, and you meet him here in Psalm 110. And then we get the most you ever get in all of the Bible here in Hebrews 7. So let's look at that. But the point is this. Melchizedek, and I'm not going to go into it now because it's almost another sermon, is a fantastic representation of Jesus Christ. In Jewish genealogies, he didn't have one, which caused some debate, without father or mother. Jesus is Mary's son, yes. Joseph was supposed, as it says in the Gospels, to be the father. But we know that God was his father. Here's the thing. This is a reference to the ultimate priest. What was the role of a priest? Quite simply, it was this. It was to be the mediator or intercessor between God and his people. I don't know if you have ever read through the book of Leviticus and given up halfway through. All this stuff about sacrifice, you can't get your head around it. Don't blame you. Don't worry. But the point is this. The priests did this, and it was important. Because sacrifice was seen as symbolically taking away sin. And there was a problem. People keep sinning. So sacrifices needed to be continually being offered. What do we see, and what is the role of Christ? One sacrifice is offered, and that is it. And then everything Jesus we see doing, particularly in the book of Hebrews, where it talks about the priesthood of Christ, is being a mediator. There's a wonderful picture where he goes, approach the throne of grace with confidence. Why? Because where Jesus goes, we can go. What does he do? He stands before the Father. He mediates for us. We don't know how to pray. How could we pray in the right language to a holy God? Well, I don't know quite how it works, but Jesus takes these prayers and he presents them to the Lord. He cleans them up, as it were. I'm sure that's not a great technical, you know, theological way of doing it, so I'm sure someone could use a much more involved way of saying it. But let's put it, he cleans them up, he dusts them down, he makes them holy. This is the key thing. Now, that psalm would have had tremendous significance because of those two verses. This is what the Messiah does. I find, if anyone wants to say, oh, you know, I constantly see this, and it must be by people who've never read the Bible. You know, oh, it's a load of fairy tales are made up. It's not. I'll tell you why, because the next line just fits in with what we know of people. The large crowd listened to him with delight. The Pharisees may have been respected, but come on. The best satire, the best comedy is always poking its nose, thumbing its nose at authority. And they see this. They see the Pharisees who've now retreated, the Sadducees who are now retreated, the Herodians who are now retreated. Jesus is scoring big points here. And they can't resist finding this slightly amusing. That is a very human reaction, isn't it? What an extraordinary thing. But coupled with this, Jesus gives a warning. It's one of these times where we might feel it's come a bit sort of out of left field. Why does he suddenly turn his attention to the teachers of the law? Well, actually, quite simply, because he's been talking about them. They speak of this verse, they speak of the Messiah, but they have no knowledge of him. And so he turns his attention to them. Verse 38, as he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogues and in the place of honour at banquets. Do not trust anyone who has a dog collar on, or even a suit, or a funny hat, just because they have a suit, a dog collar, or a funny hat. Look at what they teach." I don't know whether it hasn't sort of made national news as far as I know, or if it has missed it. But it was very interesting to note this week that there has been a statement from Lambeth Palace that Archbishop Welby has now changed his position on same-sex relationships. He sees stable relationships, whatever the sex of the participants, as being acceptable and pleasing to God. Now, I may have taken that a bit further than I mean to. And he hasn't, but one of the things that I will say is he's done it all wrong, because he hasn't clarified what he's saying, and he certainly hasn't used scripture. Now, I say this not to, how can I put this? Yes, I am judging the man. I'll be quite clear on that, but we are called to judge things that are unscriptural. But I ask you firstly to pray for him, because I think this is going to leave many Christians in complete confusion, particularly where there's not been the teaching. But again, we do have to go to scripture, don't we? You can't just pluck things out the air. One of the things that struck me about this, and this is why it particularly sort of resonated with what I just said, is that you can be in a position, you can have lots of attention, and you can have lots of influence. And these people, the teachers of the law, they clearly had all this influence. And yet, what does he say about them? "They devour widows' houses, and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." They had all the religious trappings. People take notice of them. The actual bit about devouring widows was that in the law, the Levites did not have an inheritance. So they were supported. I'm going to say it and bring it home, just as church ministers can be today. But because of that, they had a responsibility not to abuse it. How easy it is to, twist, lean on people. One of the things I've learned from Gilbert when he was doing auditing is he said that he audited a few churches and said some of the ministers' accounts were a nightmare. He didn't go into specifics. I know the churches he means, but all the kind. And there were situations where people were lent on to give and give and give. And none of this God loves a cheerful giver. None of this about considerate giving. I remember when we had Jackie and Caleb here. Jackie, who'd been converted just before she married Caleb, had been in a Roman Catholic church for years. And she said to me once after I preached on the servants on giving, she said, "Thank you for that. For years I've heard that we've got to give, give, give. I was never told why." It's about what God wants, not what the church wants. It's about what God wants of us. We have to be those who stand for the truth, and ministers are accountable, and I'm accountable to you, which is why I love to have people with their Bibles open, so they can't just say, well, they can check, oh, that's not there. They can check it. They can challenge me. They can ask questions. And I pray and hope I will always be able to go to Scripture if ever I'm challenged. And that should be our prayer for anyone else who ministers. And I want to sort of end and get this in the right perspective. I'm not knocking the Church of England. What it was based on, and the church I grew up in and still is, a fantastic Bible teaching church. And there are some there. But pray for people in that position. But what happens in one church is only symptomatic of what can happen in any church. And it will be happening in other churches next week, tomorrow, next year, if we do not guard the gospel and we do not look to God to be our authority. How shall we end this? Jesus is making an important point. We've got to look at the scriptures and understand who he is. And that's why the teachers of the law became his target, because they weren't teaching this right. There was the fulfillment of scripture in front of them, showing the authority, the sovereignty that they see in this psalm, and they don't recognize it. The most important question is, who is Jesus? And if we come to the conclusion of this passage, then he is God's anointed one. And then we are in a position where we have to think very carefully about how we should respond. Just listen to this from Psalm 2, verse 7 and 8. "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession.'" And I'm just going to read the next bit as well, verse 9. "You shall rule them with an iron scepter, and you shall dash them to pieces like pottery." God's rule is a perfect rule, and it cannot tolerate evil in any way. I, for one, when I look around the world today, see that as a good thing, where evil is running rampant. Our prayer should be, if we know and love the Lord, should be for those who are outside the Lord, particularly coming up to Christmas. This is a great opportunity. This is one of the few times where I actually might stand on the street and preach and someone might actually stop and listen. Pray for that. It'd be great if we could do a bit of a witness out there, maybe go out and sing a few carols. It always gets a crowd because people like to join in. Then we can present the gospel in a short talk to them. Pray for people who don't know the Lord. They need to make up their minds about him. That's very important, isn't it? Because you see, what this passage shows is that God's anointed one doesn't just come to bring good news, and he does. Remember what Jesus' first words, the first words recorded in Mark's gospel, "Repent and believe the good news." the kingdom of God is at hand. You have to repent first. This passage, as Steve Wilmhurst in his excellent commentary on Mark points out, this whole section is Jesus finding people, religion, the leaders of that religion, all as wanting where he is concerned, all failing on that point and pronouncing judgment upon them. Judgment is real. Here's the good news. God's love and God's forgiveness is real too. Do you know that? The wonderful thing is that we need not fear the future. We can be not just pardoned and sort of left off to sort of go off on our own, but part of God's family. Jesus is gathering people to him. Why? Because he shows the great love of God. And that's something to keep in mind as we come into the Christmas season. I know we're not there yet, but it's so in my mind. I can't shake it. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the way Jesus draws attention to this psalm and points out how it clearly points to him. And Lord, we pray that we would be thankful that we have a Saviour, a great High Priest, an intercessor, who literally can intercede for us before a holy God. We very much pray for those we know, those we love, family, friends, who do not know you. We very much pray for the church in this land and the leaders of the churches in this land. And we pray where love has grown cold and where perhaps what plays well in the world has become more important, there might be repentance. And there might be a renewed understanding of your great love that is found on the pages of your word. And Lord, we pray that your word would be our guide in a world that is facing judgment, but in a world where your Son came to save, to lay down his life and be a ransom for many. Amen.